God, we do want your help. We don't want to ever come at your word feeling like we know it all and there's nothing left for us to learn or nothing left for you to teach us. God, we know there is so much left to learn. We know that we could read your word every moment of every day for our entire lives and still not extract from it every drop of truth that you would desire for us to understand and hold dear. So God, we do ask for the leading of your spirit. We ask for your guidance as we look to your word. Teach us, Lord. Instruct us. Correct us. Encourage us. Exhort us. God, we pray that it would be done to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, so the 2024 Summer Olympics concluded just over a month ago in France, and I would guess that many of you took probably the same opportunity as many other people in the room here to watch maybe whatever would be your favorite part of the Olympics if you had that opportunity, some of your favorite events, gymnastics, swimming, track and field, all kinds. In the water, and there's a part of it that I think, well, how do they hold their breath that long? I mean, just treading water like that, I'd be huffing and puffing, and yet they're underwater for the longest time. And now, interestingly, with that one, sometimes they'll work in complete unison with each other, moving uniformly each of the swimmers. Other times, they will work in maybe what I would call more unity. Not uniformity, they're not in unison, but they are acting in unity, so each swimmer's doing something a little bit different, and yet they're all coordinated working towards a common goal. Now, it's that sort of unity that God calls us to in the church. We're not going to all be mirror images of each other, exactly doing the same thing, always thinking the exact same thoughts and having the exact same preferences, but we are to come together as God's church, the way God designed us. We're to come together and strive for unity. We're to strive to work together towards a common goal, to accomplish God's will. You know, in God's letter to the Philippian church, and we're not going to be in Philippians today, but I just wanted to share with you from Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, Paul had this to say to the Philippian Christians. He said, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion," here we go, "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And that's just one of many places in Scripture where Christians are encouraged to strive for unity in the body of Christ, unity in God's church. In Paul's letter to the Galatian church, Paul actually demonstrates for us that same sort of striving after unity when he goes to Jerusalem for what we understand to be the second time he's made a visit to Jerusalem. And he goes there with the purpose of meeting with the apostles in Jerusalem. He's going to share with them the content of the gospel message that he had been preaching, with a desire to seek that kind of unity, that, hey, we're all on the same page here. It's the gospel message. It's the good news of but we're to be centered on the gospel. Secondly, we are set free by the gospel. The truth of salvation from sin through faith in Christ, that frees us. That frees us from the dreadful consequences of sin. And again, that frees us from having to try and figure out how we can earn our way into God's presence. And then finally, we're to share the gospel. The good news, that's not something we're supposed to keep to ourselves. This is not supposed to be a holy huddle where we gather each week and we lock the doors and try and keep the world out and say, hey, at least we're saved. Let's just hunker down and wait for Jesus. We're supposed to take this message to a needy world, a world that needs to hear about God's love, a world that needs to hear about his offer of forgiveness and salvation, but a world that also needs to be confronted with the fact that they, like every one of us, has a need for that salvation because we're all sinners, because we've all done wrong things. So we need to share that gospel that God gives us in his word here with people that God puts in our path. So in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul shows us that we're to be centered on the gospel, we are set free by the gospel, and we are to share the gospel. Those are the three things that I find in his example to us here. We'll see each of those in our text. So open your Bibles with me if you haven't already. Open to Galatians. Again, we're starting into chapter 2 this morning. Galatians comes right after Paul's letters to the Corinthian church. So you have the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have Acts and Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you come to the short letter of Galatians. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew in front of you there, you'll find it on page 1048. So let's look at the entire passage together, and then we'll dig into each of those three points that I mentioned. So Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, this is Paul speaking, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter, in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. So one of the things that I think becomes very clear in this passage is the centrality of the gospel. How very much we need to keep God's word, his good news about salvation through faith in Christ. That needs to be that center point of our teaching in the church. We are to be centered on the gospel. For the church to experience the unity that God desires for us, we need to be proclaiming the same message. And so as Paul continues to recount his experiences after coming to faith in Christ on the Damascus Road, he recalls another incident which took place with the apostles in Jerusalem. This incident, he said there in the first verse of chapter 2, this took place about 14 years after he had that experience with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, where Jesus himself appeared to Paul, revealed to him that, hey, Paul, you're going about this all wrong, trying to squash Christianity. I am the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah that you read about and talked about as a Pharisee. I am the fulfillment of God's word here, and you're trying to squash out here what God's doing. And Paul had definitely a come to Jesus moment there. And from that point on, he began to boldly proclaim Christ in synagogues, and he traveled around through that part of the world that he was in. He went to Syria and Cilicia and various other areas to to just begin to tell people, hey, Jesus really is God's promised Messiah. So here we are now, 14 years after that event. Paul has been faithfully preaching that good news of salvation through faith in Christ. And now he shares about a second visit to Jerusalem. He had mentioned one that we looked at in the latter part of the first chapter of Galatians, where he said, yeah, I went there, but I was only there for about 2 weeks, and I met with Peter, and I also saw James, the Lord's brother, but that was it, and I was there for 2 weeks, and then I was gone. And he's been gone now for what, an additional 11-some years. He's making his second visit to Jerusalem, this time to present the gospel message he has been proclaiming to he's presenting that to the apostles. Paul had endeavored to show in the first chapter that this gospel message he preached hadn't been given to him by any person nor by the church in Jerusalem. It had been given to him directly by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in doing that, he initially in chapter 1 sought to refute the claims of some false teachers who had made their way into the churches in Galatia, and they had claimed that Paul had altered the gospel message which he must have received from the apostles and the church in Jerusalem, that he was leaving out certain parts of what it took to be saved in order to try and make it a more appealing message to the Gentiles, the non-Jews that he was bringing that message to. In particular, it would seem they said, well, he's leaving out the Jewish part of things. He's leaving out the need to be circumcised, the need to follow basic kosher food laws and a lot of the Jewish laws and traditions. He left all of that out just so that they would like the idea of salvation through faith in Christ more. But these folks were saying, well, no, that stuff is still necessary to be saved. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to do these other things too. So Paul sought to refute that in chapter 1. Now with chapter 2, instead of trying to show that his message was independent of the apostles and of the early church in Jerusalem there, that he got it directly from Christ, now in chapter 2, he's trying to show that, yes, while he received that gospel independently of the apostles and the church, he's trying to show that, hey, I presented what I had been teaching for 14 years. I presented it to them, and guess what? They agreed with me. They looked at it and said, yep, that's the same thing we've been telling people. The events that Paul is describing in these first two chapters, all of these things took place before he actually had the opportunity to visit the Galatian church or to help establish the Galatian church. These things all, his two visits to Jerusalem took place before he ever brought the gospel to them. So he's trying to point out, look, these guys are saying I didn't give you the whole gospel. This all took place before I ever even met you, before I ever shared the truth with you, that truth which you believed and now you're in danger of kind of walking back on. This all took place before that. For nearly a decade and a half, Paul had been preaching salvation through faith in Christ to the Gentiles. And now here in chapter 2, verse 1, he returns to Jerusalem. And he mentions the two traveling companions that were with him. There may have been more, but these are the two he gives us by name. Verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And then the second ones, they took Titus along also. Now, let me give you just a little background on those two guys so we know who we're talking about here. Barnabas was a highly respected Jewish Christian leader in the early Christian church. He was also the one who recognized Paul's sincerity. When Paul had that come to Jesus moment on the Damascus Road, Barnabas was the one who went and talked to Paul and said, yeah, this is real. This genuinely happened. That guy who had been trying to squash the Christian church and arresting and imprisoning people and all of those nasty things, he really believes in Jesus now. And so Barnabas was the one that arranged the meeting with the apostles, with the disciples of Christ. Say, look, you trust me, I've met with this guy and it's believable. So let me introduce him to you. So Barnabas was the one who paved the way for that and introduced Paul to the apostles. We read in Acts, I believe it is, that his given name was Joseph. Barnabas was kind of his nickname. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And Barnabas was a son of encouragement. He was gifted in encouraging people in the early church. He encouraged Paul. He encouraged so many other people. So that's Barnabas. Titus is the other traveling companion Paul names here. He is the original recipient of the letter in the New Testament which bears his name. Paul wrote to this man, Titus, and it appears that Titus was a Greek Christian. He was probably, he was a Gentile believer, absolutely. It's possible, it's probable that he was one of Paul's earlier converts, one of his earlier Gentile converts. And Paul's decision to bring Titus along to Jerusalem, just his decision to bring him, kind of boldly expressed Paul's conviction that it is not necessary for Greek or Gentile Christians, it is not necessary for them to adhere to Jewish laws and regulations. It's not necessary for them to be circumcised or eat kosher. That's not a part of the gospel message. That's not a part of salvation. They can receive forgiveness and salvation through faith in Christ simply by believing in Christ, not by having to check off all of these other Jewish boxes. Titus ends up being something of a test case for the apostles in Jerusalem. Because now we have Paul walking in with, I've got my well-known Jewish Christian buddy here, Barnabas, and I've got my new to you probably Greek Christian buddy here, Titus. Are you going to tell me he's not saved? Are you going to tell me that he's not a part of God's church? Go ahead and talk to him. Ask him about his testimony. Ask him what he believes. And so Titus becomes a test case, because what would happen here is if those apostles in the Jerusalem church, if they forced Titus to be circumcised, to adhere to even just that part of Jewish law, then it would be clear to the Gentiles that basically you have to become Jewish first in order to become a Christian. If, however, the apostles accepted Titus without being circumcised, without obeying these Jewish regulations, then it would be equally clear that the Gentiles were now being regarded as equal members of God's church by faith in Jesus Christ. So Titus was a test case. And in verse 2, Paul shares that he went to Jerusalem. He says, well, I went actually in response to a revelation of God. But while there, he met with and shared the contents of this gospel message that he had been preaching for the last 14 years. Verse 2, he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them, that's the apostles and the church in Jerusalem, I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now, I want to seize on that last part for just a moment, because I think, I don't know, as here we are a couple thousand years later and native English speakers here, we read something like that and we think, okay, well, so Paul was afraid he was running in vain or had run in vain. Does that mean he had questions about his gospel message? Was he unsure of the truth of what he was preaching? And so he went to kind of, hey, does this scan with you guys? Am I doing the right thing? Or I've been messing it up for the last 14 years. That's not what's going on here. Paul had no doubts about the message he was preaching. He spent a good deal of chapter 1 talking about that and arguing that, look, I didn't get this from anybody else. I got this from the Lord himself. God gave this message to me. So there's no question that this is the right gospel message, because Jesus himself told me. So I have no questions about what I'm preaching. He wasn't afraid that he was mistaken about the gospel message. I think what he's indicating here is he was afraid that the apostles might incorrectly disagree with him, that they might cling to some of those Jewish regulations and say, well, yeah, Paul, you're right, but we still think you should do this too. And Paul would say, that's not what Jesus told me. If that was to happen, that could severely damage the work that Paul had already done over the last 14 years, leading people to faith in Christ and telling them, it is by faith in Christ alone that you're saved. You don't have to do anything to earn a part of that salvation. And again, Paul's purpose here in Galatians 2, it's not to show independence from the apostles and the Jerusalem church, but it's now to show that they are in full agreement with regard to what the actual gospel message truly is. both Paul and the apostles and the Jerusalem church there, they were all centered on the gospel. And that's where we need to strive for unity as well. You know, there are many different churches, many churches in town, many churches throughout the world. And there are clearly churches that are holding fast to God's word and preaching the gospel as we see it in Scripture, and there are clearly churches that are not. God calls us to strive for unity, but that unity has to be centered around that gospel message, who Christ is and how we are saved through faith in him alone. If we can agree on that, we can find some measure of unity with those believers in whatever church that is, even if we may disagree on some other aspects, you know, what English translation of the Bible you use, or what type of songs you like to sing, or how often you celebrate communion. Some of those things that, you know, we may still hold dear and say, I still think there's something right or wrong here, but it's not a salvation issue, it's not a gospel issue. If we can agree on the gospel, that's where we need to find unity in the church. The next truth that comes up in Paul's visit to Jerusalem is that we are set free by the gospel. We're set free by the gospel. Through faith in Christ, we are set free from the requirements of the Jewish law. Look at verses 3 through 5. Having been there and presented his gospel to the apostles in Jerusalem, verse 3, Paul says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them, even for an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." In Galatia, these false teachers had come in. We've called them Judaizers. They were professed believers in Christ who still said, yes, it's Jesus plus obedience to the Jewish laws. That's how you are saved. These Judaizers in Galatia and the false brethren that Paul mentions here in verse 4, I don't know that they were the exact same group of people, but it seems they were coming about things in the same sort of way. They were seeking to add obedience to the Jewish law as a requirement of salvation. It was Jesus was, yes, most of it maybe, 99% of it, but you still have to do this in order to be saved. And they apparently argued, again, things like circumcision, adherence to Jewish food regulations, that those are things that were still required of people who sought to belong to God's church. And the Judaizers in Galatia, it would seem, from what we read in Paul's letter here to the Galatians, it would seem that these people were pointing back to Jerusalem and to the apostles and saying, well, Paul's got it wrong, because if you were to go to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles and talk to the Jerusalem church there, they would tell you exactly what we're telling you, that you have to be circumcised, you have to obey these Jewish regulations, or you are not a part of God's church. More particularly, they would point to those well-known apostles who had walked with Christ and say, well, they really have more authority than Paul because they actually lived with Jesus for 3-4 years. So if they say it, it's got to be true whether Paul says it or not. But what Paul does here is he says, great, you want to talk about those guys? Let's talk about those guys. He points to the exact same people, points to the apostles in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church. And he shows that the truth of the matter was quite the opposite of what these guys must have been saying. Guess what? I took Titus with me to Jerusalem. I introduced him to the apostles. Titus is a Greek Christian, an uncircumcised Gentile. You know what? If they have a beef with that, if they wanted to say, no, you got to be circumcised, this was their opportunity to speak up. And guess what? None of them did. Matter of fact, they didn't try to force or compel Titus to be circumcised at all. They agreed that he was a believer in Christ and a part of God's church. After having heard the message that Paul preached, presumably having met and talked to Titus, the apostles apparently were convinced that Titus was a true believer in Jesus Christ, and that God had accepted his faith without the additional requirement of circumcision or anything else. And here again, we see unity between Paul and the apostles in their decision regarding Titus' faith. They approved Paul's gospel message, the one God had given him. They didn't change anything about it. They didn't add anything to it, as Paul will say later down in the end of verse 6 here. From verse 4, though, it appears that there were some people who infiltrated this private little meeting that Paul sought to have with the apostles and other leaders in the Jerusalem church. And it would seem that they kind of forced the issue of Titus being an uncircumcised Gentile believer, quote unquote. They seem to have forced that to the front. Hey, what are we going to do about this? We need to have a vote. I'm calling for a vote. You know, what do we do with this guy? And we can assume their argument was that he needed to be circumcised in order to be truly Christian, in order to be accepted by the church. Paul says that would be a huge step backwards. To do that, to require that, would be to put ourselves back under the law. That would be to put ourselves back in bondage to the law, back in slavery to the law. And it would be in slavery to sin. And the reason is because we can't consistently do it right all the time. So if our justification, if our salvation hinges in any way on our ability to do it perfectly right all the time, then we have no hope. We're in a world of hurt. Paul says that would be a huge step backwards to require additional things outside of faith in Jesus Christ to be listed as a requirement for salvation. That would be to put ourselves back in bondage to sin and trying to be justified under the law, which it just won't happen. And so in a wonderful demonstration of Christian unity, the apostles agreed with Paul. Not the false brethren, as Paul calls them. You may remember back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul said, hey, look, I preach to you the gospel that Christ gave me. If anybody else comes in and preaches any other gospel, let them be accursed. It doesn't matter if it's an angel or another teacher or even me. If I come back and I start telling you something different, may I be accursed. The truth of the gospel does not change. Because these spies and the Judaizers in Galatia, because they pushed for additional requirements for salvation, adding works like circumcision and kosher food practices, in Paul's mind, they were preaching a different gospel. You're saying there's a different way to be saved then. You have added requirements that God does not require. So in Paul's mind, you know, that really puts you in the realm of being a false believer, because you're trying to say there's a different way to be saved. Paul and his companions, as he says in verse 5, they didn't yield to that for a moment. Not for an hour. And they did that so that the gospel wouldn't be corrupted. There would be no changes made that would muddy the waters. He wanted to be sure that the truth the Galatians had received remained pure and true. The gospel sets us free. It's only through faith in Christ that we find forgiveness for our sins. We are set free through faith in Christ. We are set free from the consequences, the eternal consequences we would otherwise have to face. We are also, again, set free from the need to try and save ourselves in any way. None of us are good enough. I tell you, I talk to so many people when I have the chance to ask them, so, you know, what do you think it takes for a person to be saved, for a person to go to heaven? I have to tell you, the vast majority of people I ask that question to usually lead with some semblance of, well, you got to be a good person. You got to do more good than bad, or whatever it is. And, you know, we all rate that on a sliding scale. I'm pretty good. I don't know about that guy over there. He's not so good. Or you hold up some notorious sinner and say, well, I'm a whole lot better than that guy. I might not be as good as, you know, the Billy Grahams and the, you know, those guys over there, but I'm probably on the high side of middle. I'm a pretty good person. Thing is, none of us are good enough. Scripture is very clear that we're all sinners. Sin is anything contrary to God in thought, word, deed, anything that we do that is contrary to what God would have us do. That's what the Bible calls sin. And the Bible says we're all guilty of it, and we know it. We know it in our own heart and our own minds. We've all done things that we thought at the time, I probably shouldn't do this. I think it's the wrong thing, but I really want to. And we do it anyway. Scripture tells us that we've all sinned. And matter of fact, nobody really cares for this verse, but a single sin is enough to send us to hell. You could keep God's law at every point. Except one. Just stumble once in your entire life. That's enough. Because God's standard, as a holy, righteous God, his standard is perfection. Well, see, that's what the gospel sets us free from. It sets us free from having to try to be perfect. Not that we're not to try and live good, God-honoring lives, just to say that that's not how we're saved. And that's good, because again, we can't do it consistently. So when we say that the gospel frees us from adherence to the Jewish law, if we wanted to boil that even down to, well, what's the most basics? Well, let's talk about the Ten Commandments, right? That's God's law. You could take that and say, well, it's kind of a short version. It's the Cliff Notes version of God's standard of righteousness. You've got four commandments that deal with your relationship with God and six commandments that deal with your relationship with one another. We don't have to look at those very long to be able to run down like a checklist and say, yep, blew it on that one and that one and that one. How many lies have you told? You ever taken something that wasn't yours? You ever used God's name as a curse word or a punctuation mark? That's blasphemy. You ever looked at someone who was not your spouse with sexual desire, lust? Yep. Any of those things, all of those things, that's sin. Now, just because obedience to the law is not a requirement for salvation, again, that doesn't mean we are free from striving to obey God. We absolutely should be trying to live our lives in a God-honoring way. We should be striving to live the way God calls us to live in his word. We should be taking Jesus as our example of how to live a righteous life. So it doesn't mean we're free from striving to obey God. It simply means that our obedience and our good works are not what saves us. It's a good response to God's salvation in our lives is to say, wow, God forgave me. Man, I wanna live for him at every turn. But that's not what saves us. The only one who can save us is Christ alone. We are set free by the gospel. With the remaining four verses of our passage, Paul shows how he and the apostles in Jerusalem worked in unity as they went forward. And there's a basic truth illustrated here, and that's that we are to share the gospel. We're to share the gospel. We need to get this message out there, friends. We need to work together to take the unchanging good news, gospel message of salvation through faith in Christ. We need to take that to a needy world. Verses 6 through 10. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Again, these Judaizers in Galatia, these false brethren here in the Jerusalem church, they tried to suggest that there was this sharp divide between Paul and the apostles and their respective gospel messages. Paul was preaching one thing, the apostles were preaching another. That's what they tried to say. But nothing could have been further from the truth. Both Paul and Peter preached the same gospel. One way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Though their audiences, yes, admittedly, were vastly different, the message was not. The message was the same. You know, there's an interesting subtext in these verses here. I don't know if you noticed, but four times throughout this passage, Paul has referred to the Jerusalem apostles by noting their reputation in some way. They were those of reputation or of high reputation or those who were reputed to be pillars in the church. And depending on your English translation and how that's worded, we might look at that and say, well, it seems like Paul's kind of disparaging these guys a little bit, you know, these so-called high reputation apostles or something. We might read it and say, well, so is he running these guys down? Is he trying to make himself seem better? What's he doing here? It's easy to imagine, I think, the clout the apostles had. They were Jesus' original disciples. They had walked with him, talked with him, eaten with him. They saw him perform miracles firsthand. They heard his teachings. They had been personally commissioned by him to carry the gospel forth into the world. Paul's not running these guys down. His focus wasn't on the apostles, but on the people who looked to the apostles to support their views. His focus was on, don't elevate the messenger. Focus on the message. What Paul's trying to argue here is that our confidence is not to be placed in church leaders. Our confidence is to be placed in the gospel, in God's word, in God himself. Again, verse 6, he says, those who were of high reputation, and here he really makes it clear, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. They didn't change what I was preaching. They didn't make any tweaks or amendments. The authority that the apostles possessed, it had nothing to do with their reputation. Had everything to do with their faithfulness to the truth of God's word, the gospel message. Their credentials made no difference. God doesn't look at the same things that we tend to look at when we evaluate a person. God's looking at the heart. God's looking at their faithfulness to his word and his calling. And yet we all know there's still plenty of people, even today, this wasn't just a thing in the first century, there's plenty of people today that will talk about this famous preacher or that famous author or what have you and kind of elevate that person. And well, you know, I tend to go with what Pastor so-and-so says on this because he says this or this person wrote that. And we can tend to elevate those people. If we're not careful, we elevate them in a way that I don't believe honors the Lord. I think it takes our eyes off of God's truth. If what we're focused on is faithfulness to God's word, that's fine. And acknowledging, you know what, I really appreciate that person because when I listen to their preaching, I hear them preaching the word of God. That's fine. That's okay. But if we start holding up those teachers and making them almost equal in authority with God's word, or hold that they always get it right, or you know what, I if somebody else disagrees, I'm just going to go with this person because I trust them, instead of saying, well, maybe I need to really look at the word and see how it really reads out according to both of what these guys are saying. If we just elevate the person, we've crossed the line. Because frankly, none of us gets it right all the time, do we? We're all fallible. Our focus needs to be on the truth of the gospel and on people's right handling of the truth. God is the one who calls his followers. God is the one who calls individuals. God is the one who calls churches. He calls us to take the unchanging gospel to all people. We've all been commissioned to do that. We are to agree to work together to serve God's purpose in getting his message out there. Again, verses 7 through 9, Paul says, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been trusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he, that's God, who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, also effectually worked in my call to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised. Paul says, recognizing the grace that had been given to me in verse 9, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews, the circumcised. And here again, it's just reaffirmed for us. Paul and Peter were preaching the same message. God had called them both. God had equipped them both. God had made them both effective in their respective ministries. The message was the same, just the people they were preaching it to. That was the difference. The Jerusalem leaders saw that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel for the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the Jews. Now, they weren't drawing hard lines on the ground and saying, okay, I won't talk to any Jews and you don't talk to any Gentiles. No, they crossed over. Paul always went to a synagogue when he took the gospel to a new place, but his focus was on the Gentiles. Peter was one of the first ones to bring the gospel to the Gentiles because God revealed to him in a vision that, hey, this is for everybody. So yeah, they crossed over the lines here and there, but their target audience, Jews for Peter, Gentiles for Paul, because that's what God had called them to with the exact same gospel message. Peter and Paul shared the same authority as apostles. They just labored in different spheres. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they recognized that the grace of God was operative in Paul's life. They saw the grace of God in Paul's life, his mission and his ministry. The apostles weren't the one to establish Paul's authority. His authority was given to him by God. They simply recognized it. They said, yep, we've heard what Paul preaches. We've evaluated his life. We see the grace of God in Paul's life. We see that he is preaching the exact same gospel message that God called us to preach as well. And to make it official, James and Peter and John extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. It was basically an official agreement between Paul and the leaders in Jerusalem. They verbally, theologically, and now publicly agreed with Paul's message and the sphere of ministry that God had called him to, and they announced that they believed God had called Paul to this very task. The apostles didn't change anything in what Paul was preaching. They only requested that he would remember to care for the poor believers in Jerusalem, verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Paul said, hey, I've been doing that whether you asked me or not. That's already on my heart. In fact, it appears from the book of Acts that this may have been the same trip to Jerusalem that Paul made when he was actually coming in part to deliver financial aid to the believers in Jerusalem, because there had been a severe famine and many people were struggling, and Paul had been ministering in other contexts for 14 years now and had taken up collections to support the believers in Jerusalem. So, you know, we just ask that you remember the believers in Jerusalem. Hey, I just showed up with a bunch of money for them. I'm all about that. And he continued to do that. He continued to raise funds to support the Christians in Jerusalem. And I think one thing we can just kind of take from that is to remember that we need to care for people's physical needs too. As God equips us and enables us to do so, we absolutely need to be sharing the truth of the gospel, the salvation message of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. That is like our A number one thing that we need to be trying to share with people. But there's so many times that I think God puts us in a position to help meet a physical need or another kind of tangible need in some way. And you know, if God's given us the ability to do that and provided us with the means to do that, yeah, we need to love people in that way too. Paul clearly did. Now, Paul has a whole lot more to say in this short letter to the Galatians here. He's going to talk more in the coming verses and chapters about faith and righteousness. He's going to talk about the intent of the law. He's going to talk about freedom in Christ and about bearing one another's burdens and supporting one another. But for right now, he focuses on unity. The unity that God desires in the church by highlighting the unity that he had with the apostles in Jerusalem. That unity can only be found as we have the same focus. That unity can only truly be found when we are preaching the same gospel. The truth that I see here is that the gospel of grace brings unity and freedom. It's what God desires for it to do. It brings salvation, but the gospel of grace brings unity in the body of Christ. And it brings freedom. Freedom in Christ. Paul preached the same message to the Gentiles that Peter and the other apostles preached to the Jews. Salvation is found in no one else. Christ alone. No additional work of any kind. No, not even obedience to the Jewish law. None of that can contribute to our salvation in any way, nor should any additional work ever be required or added to salvation. Our salvation is through faith in Christ alone. And here Paul shows us that it's all about the gospel. We can experience unity in the church when we focus on the truth of God's word to us. We're to be centered on the gospel, we're set free by the gospel, and we're also to share the gospel. The gospel of grace brings unity and freedom. Let's pray. God, that gospel message that you have given us in your word through people like Paul here, that is at one point a simple truth, but such a profound truth. It's a wonderful promise that we can find forgiveness, that we can be forgiven for every wrong thing we have done, that we can come to you not on the basis of having fixed it ourselves or having done it right in any aspect of our lives. We can come to you humbly, acknowledging that we have in fact blown it, agreeing with you that we are the very sinners that you see us to be, and simply say, not only am I sorry, but I believe you sent your son to die in my place, to take my punishment for me. That's what God said he did. He loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That is good news. That is a gospel of grace. That can bring us unity in your church and freedom to live for you. And for that, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.